The human heart is made for God. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You are made with a deep hunger. God created you that way. You're born into this life with hunger, and the hunger only grows throughout life. You hunger for real life. You hunger for satisfaction. You hunger for acceptance and love. And you hunger for joy. But while you're born into this world with hunger, you're also born into this world in Adam, which means you are born a sinner. And sinners all seek to satisfy their hunger in created things. They work for the food that perishes. They work to fill themselves with the things that are created rather than the Creator. And so Ecclesiastes says, they chase the wind. They strive after the wind, and vanity and vanity, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And they live like they're going to live forever, as though this world is all that there is. And they spend their lives building a kingdom here, as though this is the end. And then they come to die, and they die empty. And they die even more hungry than they were when they came into this world. How are you trying to satisfy your hunger? You have hunger. You have longing. Are you feeding upon the world to fill your hunger, things created? Or are you feeding on the bread of life, who came into this world to satisfy you in every way, now into eternity? So we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And so please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me there. And you remember what's happened in this chapter so far. I just want to review it briefly, since we've had a week off, so we can think about where we are in the text. You remember that at the beginning of John chapter 6, the crowd started following Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. So they saw Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead. They saw him doing miracles, and that's why they followed him, to get Jesus to do more signs for them. And when this crowd gathered to Jesus, Jesus saw that it was time for them to eat. They were hungry, and so he graciously made them food. They didn't have any food to eat. And so he got 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, and he began to divide the bread. And as he divided it, it multiplied in his hands. And he divided the fish, and it also multiplied in his hands. And he fed the multitudes until they were all satisfied, and they had 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. And Jesus did this not primarily to feed their bellies. That was part of his reason. But it was mainly to show that he's saying he is the bread of life. He's pointing out that he is the Messiah. The sign was not for its own sake. The sign was to testify of Jesus. But the crowds missed this point entirely, because in verse 15 of John 6, it says that they tried to make him king. They were thinking, if Jesus can do this, think what else he can do as king. Let's sign him up for this. He can solve all of our earthly problems. He can fix our problems with the Romans. He can bring Israel back to her former greatness. He can heal our sick. He can give us jobs. He can provide us with homes, everything that we need. And then it says that Jesus withdraws from them, because he saw what was in their hearts. They were seeking signs. They were seeking to be filled with the world, with material things, with created things, instead of with Jesus. John 6:24 says they were seeking him. But in this context, that's a bad thing, because Jesus goes on and says in verse 26, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." In other words, they were not seeking Christ because they saw the signs, and the signs testified that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah. the ruler over the hearts of men, the one alone who can save us from our sins, the Lamb of God. They weren't seeking him for himself. They were seeking him for their bellies because they wanted their bellies full. And so then Jesus begins to correct the crowd, and he says, "Do not work for temporal food that perishes. If you eat, what happens? You need to eat again. And then what happens? Eventually, you die. You don't need that food. You need food that endures to eternal life. You need me. I am the bread of life," he tells them. "You need to feed on me." They were not ready to hear this. Look with me, if you will, John 6, verses 28 to 36, and join with me as we read God's perfect word. Jesus answered them, I'm starting verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Or what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to starve, but that you have indeed sent bread from heaven in your Son to feed us in our guiltiness, to feed us in our longing for life, to feed us with the promises of eternal life, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to feed us with joy in you and increasing conformity to the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray this morning you would help us to see more clearly this bread of life, but also, more importantly, to feed upon him, even now, while we worship, to eat of him as he comes to us in his word, that our bellies would be filled, not merely with earthly food, but that our spiritual stomachs would be filled with Christ. Help us, Lord, to be full upon him, to worship him this morning, to be content and satisfied in him, for your glory and for our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to think about two main things from our passage this morning. First, to consider the sinful hunger of human beings. What is this hunger like? We see a hungry crowd. What is their hunger like? It's a sinful hunger. Second, our passage shows us Jesus, who is the bread of life. So first consider the sinful hunger of human beings. Just look at the sinful unbelief of these crowds. Look at verse 28 again. It says that they think they can work for life, that they can work for their salvation. They said there in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So imagine these crowds. They feel the pains of the world as you do. They feel physical hunger pains. They feel sickness. They feel the deterioration of their bodies. They feel their lack, the things that they don't have. They feel all of those things. The loss of death and sorrows. And they want to know what they can do to fix it. Jesus, just tell us what to do so we can live. What are we to do so that you can make more bread for us? What should we do so that you will fix our lives? We'll do whatever you say, Lord. Just tell us what to do. And that's how sinners respond to Jesus. They want to know what works they can do to get life in the world by means of Jesus. The rich young ruler asked Christ, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Jews on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" It's a common statement of unbelievers. Sinners always believe that to have God's grace, they have to do something. And they think that God's grace gives them something in the world. There are many false teachers today who teach this. If you turn on TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, you find false teachers who teach just this thing. They say, if you do these things, then you'll have the life that you want. So this is Joel Osteen, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, many others. And if you just learn how to speak right and act right, then you can have a better marriage. And if you just do what Jesus says, then you can have the career that you want. You can have the life that you want. These are the spiritual keys to living well in this world, they'll say. If you learn Christ's principles of relationships, then your relationships will turn out like you want them. This is the heart of many false teachings, that if you do the right thing, things will be better for you in this world, and Jesus will give you what you want in this world. Have you ever thought that way? Even Christians can sinfully fall into thinking like this, that if I just do the right thing, then Jesus will give me what I really want. If I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church, Jesus will fix the problems in my life. If I work really hard, surely Jesus will give me earthly blessings. If I'm a faithful parent, surely Jesus will save my children. If I do things just right in my home, protecting my children from the world, doing all the things I'm supposed to do, keeping them safe, then Jesus will surely save them from sin and death. But beloved, our works do not guarantee the blessing of God in this world as we would perceive it as blessing. We should use means, so certainly train your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Be faithful to do all that God has required in the home. However, our works don't produce the blessings that we want or think are blessings. We should never think that we can manipulate Jesus into doing what we want him to do. We must be faithful, but our faithfulness can never merit the blessing. God gives us blessings according to his pleasure. And he uses means, but he's free to operate apart from means. And so the crowds thought that they could work for the blessing of Jesus. They thought, if Lord, tell us what to do and we'll do it and we can have full bellies or have whatever else we want. But there's a second way they're sinful, which is closely related to the first. They're trying to manipulate Jesus. So they're working for their salvation, but what kind of salvation? It's a salvation in this life, by life in this world. And by doing that, what are they doing? They're trying to manipulate him. Look at verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, isn't this curious? They've already seen an amazing sign. They've seen enough. Jesus multiplied bread and fish and fed them out of nothing. It was an immediately creative act. They needed no other proofs. They needed no other signs. That wasn't the problem. But do you see what they're doing? They're still trying to get Jesus to make more bread for them. They're saying, Jesus, we'll believe in you if you just do one more miracle. And they're saying what they think Jesus wants to hear. Jesus, you want us to believe? Well, we will, but do this thing for us. We'll believe, but you work a miracle for us. This time, maybe heal our dead or create some money for us, build houses for us. But really, these crowds were not willing to believe in Jesus. They believed in full bellies. They did not believe in Jesus, and they were not willing to believe in Jesus. They're manipulating Jesus, bargaining with Jesus, so that he would do another miracle for them that they wanted him to do. Notice they're using another subtle manipulative tactic here. Look at verse 31 again. It says, they're saying, Jesus, you're really not that great unless you feed us every day like Moses did. Moses gave us bread from heaven every day for 40 years, but you only gave us bread one day. You're not as great as Moses. And if you want us to believe that you're as great as Moses, you'll do more miracles for us. Manipulative people do this sort of thing all the time. They say, you're not that great, but if you do what we want, then we'll think that you're great. And so the crowds are manipulating Jesus. Have you ever done that? Even subconsciously, even subtly in your thinking. You think, my life isn't going the way I want it to do, and so I'm just going to lean in harder to do more of what Jesus says and try harder and do more works, and maybe Jesus will straighten my life out. I'll do whatever you ask, Lord, if you just give me what I want. This is what the crowds were doing. They were bargaining with Christ. We see a third way that these crowds were sinfully hungry. What they were doing with their sinful hunger, it shows us that they used Scripture to try to get what they wanted in this world. You know, sinful people do. That's the devil's tactic, isn't it? Even to Jesus in the garden, using the Bible in a twisted way. Well, that's what these were doing here. In verse 31, they quote Scripture saying, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the crowds are implying that Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. We know this because of Jesus' response in the next verse. He says, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. And so they're twisting the Bible. That's a quotation from Nehemiah 9:15. And this passage, if you go back and you read it in context, it's about how people, God's people, were confessing their sins against him. They were talking about their rebellion against God in spite of God's many blessings to them, including manna from heaven. That he gave us bread from heaven, but we rebelled against him. That's what it's talking about. Nehemiah is not talking about Moses at all. And so the crowds are twisting Scripture to get what they want. And sinners do this. They want something in the world, and so they use Jesus and they use his word to try to get what they want out of the world. I once heard an alcoholic say, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive, so the church should give me the money I need. Of course, he squandered his money on his alcohol. What an abuse of the Bible. What this alcoholic needed was not money. He needed love from the church to hold him accountable and not enable his sin. And so sinners take pieces out of the Bible and twist them and use them to benefit themselves. That's what these crowds were doing, to try to get Jesus to do something for them. Fourth, the crowds were thinking only in terms of this world. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? They were thinking that life is in this world. Life is here and now. When Jesus explained in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, they responded, sir, give us this bread always. That's very similar to what we heard from the woman at the well. Do you remember? Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The water that I will give him will become in you a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And what does the woman say? "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." Physical water. These crowds still thought Jesus was talking about physical, edible bread. Unbelievers are people of the world. They live under the sun only. They only see under the sun. They love the world. They normally only think in terms of created things. They believe the things of the world will meet their needs. The problem is the world cannot meet their real need. The world cannot satisfy their greatest hunger. The world cannot give them life. There's no life in this dying world. And just think of the hunger that's in the hearts of unbelievers. And really, the essence of this is in all of our hearts. But think about what the unbelievers do with it. They hunger for real life. They want to live well in this world in a way that brings them satisfaction. God made us for that. But they look to the world to give them life. They think they can earn life from the world or manipulate others to get others to give them the life they want. And so they're unkind and cruel with their words and actions or sweetly manipulative or both to get out of people what people can't give them. They hunger for intimate relationships. They just want a relationship with someone. They look to the world for their closest relationships, and they manipulate others, and they work to earn it. They hunger to undo the effects of their sins. They don't want to live in guilt. They don't want to bear the consequences of their sins. They hunger to be free from what they've done in the world. But they look to the world to undo it. And they numb and medicate their consciences with the pleasures of the world so they can't feel their guilt. Or they may try to do good deeds to try to outdo the sinful deeds that they did. Or they run away from the consequences of their sin. They think they can earn freedom from guilt by their works. Many unbelievers also hunger for a loving community. They want people around them who are loving. They long for a world in which people look out for one another, where people serve and do each other good. But they look to the world to provide these things. This is a source of almost all political theories, that politics can somehow forge for us a life in this world that is utopian, where we have the community that we really long for. Or people think they can choose a close band of brothers who will always be with them and never betray them. And they have this community among this tight-knit group of friends that will never wrong them. But of course, all these are failed efforts at achieving what they want. They hunger and they hunger for honor and for respect. They want to rule over creation as God designed them to. They want to be glorified as God designed them to be glorified. But they try to get honor out of the world, and they try to get glory out of the world. And so they hurt others, and they work for ultimate honor in this world. There's nothing wrong with these desires in themselves. God gave us the desire to live. He made us for life. He made us for himself. This was the goal for which God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, to be satisfied in God, to live in God, to be glorified ultimately in God. But the sinful world is looking to created things to fill its desires. And the world can, to a degree, can't it? The earthly things can, to a degree, make us feel like we're achieving those things that we want. But it's a vapor. It's here for a moment and gone the next. And it's disappointing and it's crushing. And it can never, ever satisfy us. We'll always want more, just like the crowds always wanted more from Jesus. He fed them and they wanted more. And they want more again. They want him to be king so he can give them everything that they want. I recently read a story about one of the most famous authors in the 20th century. This is William Somerset Maugham. And this is from the London Times. It's an article written up in 1978. It's referenced in R. Kent Hughes' commentary on John. And here's the story. William Maugham wrote famous novels and plays that people still read today. He has a huge fan base. People love him. He's extremely popular. He gets about 300, or did when he was alive, 300 pieces of mail, letters from his fans every week. He's extremely wealthy. He lived an extravagant life. He had everything you would think anyone could ever want. From all appearances, this man had it made, living the dream. But he was also deeply unsatisfied. When he was 91 years old, his nephew, named Robin, came to visit him. And at this time, William, the author, the playwright, was living in his villa on the Mediterranean Sea. And this villa was this beautiful place, filled with expensive antique furniture, filled with works of art, staffed with 11 servants, including a very good cook that all the rest of the owners of houses in that area envied. And he dined on silver plates. He ate delicious food every day. The royalties from his novels and plays kept pouring in, even in his old age. He had everything you would think you could want. But Robin, his nephew, was a Christian, and he knew that William was not, his uncle. And so he sent him a Bible, and then he went to visit him, hoping maybe that his uncle would consider Christ and would be converted. And when Robin arrived at his uncle's house, the uncle said, "I've been reading the Bible that you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" William said, "I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same." That evening after dinner, William was feeling exhausted, and he flung himself down on his sofa, and he said, "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." And he put his face in his hands, and he said, "I've been a failure my whole way through life." Robin tried to comfort him and said, "You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something." But William replied, "I wish I'd never written a single word. It has brought me nothing but misery. And now it's too late to change. It's too late." And then his face became very fearful and dark as he's laying there exhausted on his couch. And then he looks off into the distance, and according to the story, he cries out, "Go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet, I'm not dead yet, I tell you," and began to gasp hysterically. Soon after Robin's visit, his uncle died, and that is a dark story. But it's a story of a man who had everything he ever wanted. And all that he had couldn't satisfy his deepest hungers. And when it came time to die, and this is the point, when it came time to die, nothing that he had worked for comforted him. It was all for nothing. And he was terrified of his own death. And so there we've seen the sinfulness, the sinful hunger of the crowds looking for life. In this world, they thought they could work for their salvation. They tried to manipulate Jesus. They misused Scripture to get what they wanted in this world, and they only thought in terms of this world. And that leads us to the second main point of our text this morning, and that is that Jesus is the bread of life. What a merciful Savior to look at this crowd, this selfish, worldly, godless crowd and to still offer them bread of life. What goodness, what kindness, what compassion, what grace in the heart of our Lord. Look what Jesus says in verses 32 to 35. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the first of seven I am statements in the book of John. He says, "I am." This is the foundation of how Jesus is life, that he is God. By saying, "I am," he's claiming to be God, who said in the Old Testament, "I am that I am," and God is life and is a source of all life, and this is how Jesus is himself the bread of life. Now, Jesus says something in Greek that you can't see in English. He says, "Ego eimi." And in Greek, that says this, I am. And that's an awkward way to say something, isn't it? I am. You wouldn't say that in English, and you also wouldn't say it in Greek. The simple way to say "I am" in Greek is simply "a me." You don't need the ego. But he says "ego, a me." It's redundant. But he's deliberately restating what God said to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:14, God said, "Say this to the people, I am has sent you." And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those words are translated "ego eimi." And so all of the Jews who were familiar with this Greek translation would have known that Jesus was himself claiming to be God. And that's why they so often accused him of blasphemy, because of his claim. So in verse 35, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, "I am that I am the bread of life. I am Yahweh God. I am the bread of life." And what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? Why this metaphor of bread? Why bread? Well, first, bread is absolutely necessary for life in Christ's day. You could change a lot of things in your diet in Christ's day, but not bread. When people didn't have bread, they became sick and they died. You needed bread to live. And so when Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life," he's saying that he is absolutely necessary for real life. Bread gives life. You must have Christ to have true life in this world and to live forever in the next. All other bread is counterfeit. There's no other bread that will endure to eternal life. Where are you trying to get life from? What are you feeding upon? What bread are you eating for life? You may think, if I can just have the job that I want, then I'll have life. Or the car that I want, or the family life that I want, or the money that I want. If I can have these things in this world to feed upon, then I'll have life. But it's a lie. None of those things can give you life. You must have Jesus to have any life at all. And so bread is necessary for life. Secondly, consider this. Bread, the metaphor of bread, implies that you have to eat it daily, doesn't it? I don't think that's a stretch to make this point, because bread is a staple food. It's its nature. You don't eat bread once to have life. You don't taste it. You don't just have a bite of bread. You have to eat regularly to live. Jesus prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that word "daily" in Greek implies a ration. It's used in other literature to refer to a daily ration. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, you have to feed on me daily to live, not just once. And are you feeding upon Jesus daily? This is how we live. Every day we're to get up out of bed and remember Jesus Christ and him crucified and that he's risen from the dead, to remember that the Lord Jesus washes our guilt away, to remember that he rose from the dead, which means that everything he said is true, that all of his promises are trustworthy. And it means to remember that you are bought with a price, that you are not your own, and to remember that you live your life in this world to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and reflect him to the world around you, to love as you have been loved, to keep the commandments of God, to find your satisfaction in this life in Jesus, in communion with him. And you feed upon Christ daily, every day, by reading his word, by praying, by setting your mind upon Christ's person and work. And you feed upon Christ daily by having family devotions with your children, that husbands and fathers, that you would call your family together at the end of the day or whenever you would do it, and you would confess your own sins. Say, I'm a great sinner and I need a great Savior. And by opening the Word of God with your family, by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, by offering prayers in the name of Christ, and so feeding upon Jesus yourself with your family and feeding them the bread of life as well, calling upon them to eat. You feed upon Christ daily by living upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus. What that means is that you obey Jesus every day, not to earn his favor, but because he has shown you so much favor and your heart is filled with love and gratitude for the one who has bought you. That you obey him because you fear him, but not slavishly. You fear him because he is a good father, a holy God who has imputed the righteousness of Jesus to you. You live upon the righteousness of Christ every day by forgiving others as you've been forgiven, by treating others as righteous, even though they're not, just as God in Christ has treated you as righteous. Living upon Christ's righteousness daily means you can stop demanding honor from people in this world or the respect that you feel that you deserve from them, because God in Christ has imputed Christ's righteousness to you, called you a son, and seated you in the heavenly places. There is no higher honor. You need no more honor than that. This is how you feed daily upon the Lord Jesus. Here's a man who's been trying to carve out for himself a life in this world. He's a hard worker, but he doesn't seem to be getting ahead. He always feels like he's just scraping by. Life is very hard in a practical sense. Just making ends meet is difficult. He doesn't receive the respect that he thinks he deserves at work for his hard work, or at home for his hard work. And at times this man gets angry. In his heart, he's angry because he can't have the life that he wants. Something's in the way of him having the life that he wants. He's angry because he looks around and he sees so many other people who are doing better than he is. And why isn't God blessing him? And he's angry in his heart with God, but he's angry with his family and he's angry with his co-workers. He finds himself feeling frustrated all the time. Then he comes to see that all of this is sin. He realizes that he's in love with the world, that he's hungry, but he's trying to feed his hunger with the world. He sees that he's turned good things, the world, into something best, when the world is not best, but God is, and he's trying to feed upon the world and success to satisfy him instead of Jesus. And he feels his guilt and his shame that he has dishonored God, that he's served the creation rather than the creator. He sees that he's committed high treason against the holy God of heaven and earth. He's loved the world more than God, and he grieves this sin. He sees it for what it is. It's this horrible twisting of God's nature. It's slapping God in the face. It's ingratitude for all of God's gifts, and he hates his sin for what it is, not just for the effects of his sin. He hates his sin because it's sin against God. He sees that it's hatefulness to God and self-destructive of God's own image in himself. And so this man cries out for mercy. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he goes before Christ and he asks for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. Cancel my debt. Wash me in the blood of Jesus. Forgive my love of the world. Forgive my anger towards you and toward others, toward my wife, my boss, my coworkers, my children. And then he goes and he confesses his sin to his family. He says, I have not loved you like I should. And he asks for their forgiveness. And then he goes to all the others that he's offended and he does the same. And then he remembers again what Jesus says, that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes on me shall never thirst. And so this man feeds upon the bread of Christ's free grace and mercy, and his sins are washed away. And he's freely accepted in the Beloved, and he feeds upon the bread of justification in Jesus. He thinks about how he's been forgiven of his sins, and he no longer needs to hold grudges against those who have sinned against him, because he's been so freely forgiven. He forgives those who have wronged him. And he feeds upon the bread of Christ's promises. He sees that Jesus has seated him in the heavenly places, that God promises to glorify him for Christ's sake. And so he doesn't feel the need to demand honor from men anymore. He is honored. And he can just humble himself before God and before all and regard others as more important than himself and serve even as Christ has served him, dying to himself even as Christ himself died, longing for the life that Christ has promised and that he's now receiving. And so he feeds upon this bread, the bread of communion with Jesus, and he learns to enjoy walking in fellowship with Christ and to be satisfied in fellowship with Christ more than the pleasures of the world. More than anything that the world can promise or offer, his delight is knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with the Lord Jesus. He has Christ, and Christ fills his mind and fills his heart. And this says, the text tells us, whoever comes to me, Jesus says this, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no hungering or thirsting among believers. Here's what it means. That the object of your faith is enough to fill all of your hunger. That Jesus is enough bread if you would just eat of him fully. And it does mean this, that one day in eternity, all hunger pains will be gone and all thirst will be gone. This is the promise. Already we enjoy satisfaction, but not fully like we one day will. And so this man who's repented of his sins isn't perfect. But he is repenting, and he is believing, and he is feeding upon Christ. And he's learning to do it more and more every day, and he longs to be forever with his Savior. The Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Are you feeding on the bread of life? Are you eating of him by faith every day, living upon his promises, beholding his face as he reveals it in his word, submitting yourself to his rule, keeping his good commandments, knowing that he has thoughts of love for you in all that he does and in all the commands that he gives you? How are you living? Is Jesus your food? Is Jesus your God every day? Is he your life? Come and eat. And if he is not your food, then repent of your sins and feed upon him. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, you will live now and forever. Let's go to him in prayer.